Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Let me comment on this portion of Scripture that we've just read. We're dealing with the Archangel Gabriel. Gabriel is a Hebrew word that means God is my hero. God is my Hebrew. God is my hero. Gabor is hero or mighty one. And El is the word for God, and the S sound on it is a, what's called a pronominal suffix, and it's my. So my God, God is my hero. God is my hero. Gabriel is, the E is my, so Gabriel is my hero, and El, God is my hero. And then he is helped by another angel whose name is Michael. And that's from three Hebrew words, the M sound, which is would be who, and then K is like, and then L. So who is like God? So Michael is who is like God. These are two archangels. They're very powerful. But what I want you to notice is what this archangel says to Daniel in verse 12. He says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." So when did God hear Daniel's prayer? First day. When did God send an answer to Daniel's prayer? First day. When did Daniel get the answer to that prayer? 3 weeks later, 20 days later. What's wrong? If God heard Daniel's prayer on day one, if God answered Daniel's prayer on day one, but Daniel didn't get his answer until 21 days later, 3 weeks later, what's the problem? And the text tells us what the problem is. He says, but, verse 13, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now notice what he says further about this. He says, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, what are the implications of what he says in verse 13? Well, one implication is very clear, one is not so clear, but I believe that both are true. The clear implication is what? If Michael hadn't come, Daniel would not have gotten his prayer answered. Even though God answered the prayer on day one, Daniel would never have received the answer because the angel who was commissioned to give that answer was being detained by this person called the king of Persia. Now, a little Bible history. You know that in the year 701 B.C., Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem with a massive army of Assyrians, and he issued a demand that Hezekiah surrender the city of Jerusalem to the Assyrian Empire. And Hezekiah went to the prophet Isaiah and spread this demand note before the Lord, and the Lord heard their prayer, and the next morning when the Assyrian army woke up, they discovered that the majority of the people in the army were dead. In fact, those that were living decided to hightail it back because how many of their soldiers were dead, according to Scripture? Anyone? That is almost correct. I think it's 186, but that is incredibly good. All right, that's fantastic. And so, and I could be wrong. You may be right. But we're within 1,000. Which, when you're dealing with those big numbers, that's not significant. But notice, it's a huge amount. So, a human being standing against an angel is not particularly effective, is it? But here is an archangel, not just an ordinary angel, an archangel named Gabriel, and he is being detained. He's being detained by someone called the king of Persia. That's obviously not the literal earthly king of Persia. It's obviously not Cyrus the Persian, or Darius, or Artaxerxes, or any of the other people who would come after Cyrus. It's not Darius the Mede, who was the one that Cyrus the Persian placed over Babylon. Who is this king of Persia? This king of Persia is so powerful that he's able to stop an archangel of God and keep that archangel of God from carrying out the mission that he's been assigned, which is to deliver this message to Daniel. So this is a very powerful being. And notice, and it's very clear to me by implication, that if there had not been relief coming, Daniel would never have received the prayer that God gave him. It's kind of like someone sends you a certified check, and they put it in, and they use overnight mail, certified and everything, but somehow or other it goes astray, in spite of the best things. It's held up. Let's say there are bank robbers along the road, and they stop the mailman, and they rob him, and you don't get your check. But the check was sent by someone to you, or you to someone. That's what you have here. Now, a clue to this king of Persia is found over in the last part of this. And looking then at verse 20, there near the top of page 1390 in the second column. So he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." Well, that's an interesting concept. He talks about the prince of Persia, he talks about the prince of Greece. The ruling power, the king of Persia, the king of Greece. These are spiritual beings. And the Bible tells us that there are, just as there are ranks of angels, there are cherubim and seraphim, and that him is the plural of the in Hebrew. So there are cherubs and there are seraphs. And then there are archangels and there are lesser angels. So there are in the kingdom of darkness. And why wouldn't there be? Because in the kingdom of darkness, the members of the kingdom of darkness were all once God's angels who fell with Satan. And so you have the same model, business model in hell that works in heaven. So you have archdemons and other demons and little tiny imps and so on. You have the structure in the hellish realm as you do in the heavenly realm. And so you have these ruling powers that philosophically push something. Now, if you think of a little Bible history, and you go back to the first verse of chapter 10, we're told this is in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that means that it is sometime after 539 B.C., say around 537 or so. What's going on? The Medo-Persian Empire amazingly took down an impregnable empire. The world had one superpower around 600 B.C. From about 600 B.C. till around 540 B.C., there was one superpower. It was the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And it had an impregnable city. No one could take it. And so confident was the number two man in charge, a man by the name of Belteshazzar. He was the son of the real king, Nabonidus. But Nabonidus was kind of an intellectual and was involved in archaeology and happened to be out of town when this happened and left his son, Belteshazzar, in charge. And so they're so confident, even though the armies of the Medes and Persians are surrounding the city of Babylon, no way they can take this city. But through an engineering miracle, the Medes and Persians took the city. And the Babylonians inside were so confident, had a big party, and they were using the vessels that had been stolen from the temple of God in Jerusalem, the temple they had destroyed some decades before. So they're so confident, they're drunk. So they fall that night and Belteshazzar is killed. Daniel survives. And so we're at this point in history when one superpower has been destroyed overnight and another superpower has come to be the sole great power on the face of the earth. And that is the power of the Medes and the Persians that comes to be dominated by the Persians. And it continues in power until the latter part of the 4th century before Christ. And around 331, there is a decisive defeat of the Persians by a man from Macedonia, Alexander, for whom our city is named ultimately, because everybody named Alexander is named after him, as is Alexandria, Egypt, Alexandria, Virginia, Alexandria, Louisiana, even though we think of the scene of his life. Alexander, the son of Philip of Macedon, was a fanatical man. He was a religious fanatic who worshipped the religion of the Greeks. And not just the religion of the Greeks, all things Greek. He loved Greek drama, he loved Greek art, Greek poetry, Greek philosophy, the Greek language, and Greek religion, the religion of the Olympian gods. And it was this religious fanatic by the name of Alexander the Great who destroyed the Persian Empire and who extended civilization in both directions, but particularly in the east, as far as India, and conquering Egypt and so on. And so the world came under the influence of Greek civilization until that empire finally fell. And that Hellenistic empire collapsed before the Romans, who assimilated. But what do you see in Daniel 10? What you see in Daniel 10 is that you have the Persians in power. But it isn't really human beings that are in view in Daniel 10. It's an arch devil, if you will. I'll turn to that. An arch devil who is leading the rise of the Persian Empire. And that archdevil is not long for control, because in a couple of centuries, and if you're dealing with creatures who have been around for untold thousands of years, what's a century or two? We're told here at the end of Daniel 10 that the prince of Greece will come. What is this saying? Is this vision merely some kind of illustration, or is it real and literal? Well, it's real and literal. This that happened to Daniel happens to him in a vision, but what's told is real and literal. And what the Bible would tell us is that each civilization, each ethnicity, each culture, each epoch in time has a driving force. Philosophers call that driving force a Zeitgeist. What does that mean, the Zeitgeist? Well, it's German, and it means the spirit of an age, the spirit of an age. And so what you have here, if you will, in Daniel 10 is that you have the spirit of the age, of the age of Persian dominance. And God's people are under the control and domination of a worldly power, the power of Persia. In many ways, that was one of the best periods of time for the Jews, in terms of being dominated by other people. Because the Persians were multicultural. The Persians were tolerant. The Persians allowed people to practice their own religion. But it wasn't long before this Zeitgeist, this spirit of an age, goes into decline, and another Zeitgeist, another spirit of an age, comes to dominance. And that spirit of the age is of the Hellenistic era. And it's the worst of times. Now, you know, we grow up and we're educated within a system that tends to glorify Greece. But let me tell you, in terms of God's people, there was nothing worse than the Greeks. Nothing worse than the Greeks. Why? Because Alexander the Great was consumed with a vision to have a one world government with one world religion, one world culture, one world language. And he's so consumed with that vision that anybody that gets in the way of it is crushed. And so what did they do? You can read in the books of the Deuterocanonical books that are not in Rupert Murdoch's Bible, but are in the King James Version in 1611. Books like 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees describe that period of time around 200 B.C. down to around 168 B.C. The Jews remember those days as it was their holiday of Hanukkah, when they drove out the Greeks. But what did the Greeks do? They tortured people. They forced people to no longer dedicate their children to God. Remember that the Jewish people were commanded in Genesis 17 to put a mark on every male child, mark of the covenant. That was a mark of divine ownership, just like a rancher will have a branding iron and he would brand calves when they're born and they're out on the open range, so you know who owns that calf when it grows up. So God had a mark of ownership, a branding iron. In Genesis 17, they were commanded to put that mark on the children. Well, this went contrary to the Greek way. And so, not only were the Jews forbidden to do it, but people who went and did it ended up being tortured to death, and their children tortured to death. And so Alexander the Great, and his four successors, after his very early death, well, some of this Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, his four successors enforced this intolerant one-world order, one-world culture. What I want us to see in Daniel chapter 10 is that what happens on earth is a reflection of what happens in the heavens, and not necessarily what God is saying is the right way to go. That is, by the way, and just as an aside, which we'll be teaching for another time, we have to distinguish the wills of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." God has a secret will. God has a revealed will. God's revealed will, what is it? Well, it's in the Ten Commandments, for example. It's in places like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches us how to pray. What's God's will? When we speak of what we are to know and do, we think of his revealed will. But God has a secret plan that's being carried out mysteriously, wonderfully, but it includes terrible things, because of God's sovereignty, he's ordained that all things work together for good to those who love him, even badness. What I want you to see is that culture is a reflection of the divine. Let me say that again. Culture is a reflection of the divine. Now, if we look at civilization and fast forward from the time of the Persians to the time of the Greeks, and then as we come to the point where the Greeks are finally put in check by the Romans, and the Roman Empire comes to dominate in the century before Christ much of the known world, and by the time of the birth of Christ has taken over the entirety of the old Greek Empire, and much more besides that. As we begin to think about the Roman Empire, the last empire on earth, we discover the Roman Empire has never ended. The Roman Empire has simply evolved and morphed into various forms since its inception roughly 500 years before Christ. Many people think about the Roman Empire lasting 1,000 years, from roughly 500 years before Christ to roughly 500 years after Christ. But that's simply to fail to understand history and the nature of the empire. The Roman Empire, at various points, divides and reunites, but experiences a kind of definitive division around 500. And what happens in the Eastern Empire is that politically, the empire continues to be in charge as a Christian empire. But in the West, the civil authority goes down and the ecclesiastical authority takes its place. So Rome as an empire continues in a church-dominated West and a state-dominated East, but the same basic structure, a Christianized version of Rome. You ever thought about our laws, for example? What are the laws of America? The laws of America reflect English common law. Louisiana reflects Napoleonic code. But both legal systems go back to a code called Justinian's Code. Justinian is a Christian Roman emperor who takes all of the laws of the Roman Empire and has them systematically arranged, listed, written out, and Christianized. You need to understand that what we call Christendom isn't exactly Christian, isn't exactly Christianity, but it is a better way of life than what was available in any other time. Christendom. What's Christendom? Christendom is the Christianized version of the Roman Empire, and it's continued on from the time of the Edict of Milan, and then About a decade later, around 325, when Constantine the First, who supposedly became a Christian in 313, when he saw that vision in the sky just before the battle of the Millennium Bridge in the Tigris, and which said, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquered, he saw a cross. From that point on, about a decade later, Christianity became the established religion of the empire. So the Roman Empire, as a Christian empire, both in the East and the West, is what we call Christendom. Christendom. It's where the laws of the state are based on the laws of Rome, but Christianized and tempered by Christianity. Mercy tempers justice. And so it's a good system, what we call Christendom. Christendom is what we would have once said stretched from the Pacific Ocean in Russia all the way across Eastern Europe, and Western Europe, and in the entirety of North and South America and Australia. That's Christendom. Sometimes we refer to that as the West. But usually when we think of the West, we think of it as a distinction from Russia after the atheist revolution in 1917. The West represents Christendom. The West represents Western civilization. And Western civilization is the synthesis of all that went before, Greek and Roman and Hebrew and Christian. That's the West. And Western civilization has driven us until well into the 20th century as the dominant civilization in the world. But now what's happening? I believe we see a decline of the West. I believe that we see a decline of Western civilization. And the way that Western civilization is declining is in a number of ways. One is the family. Family is a huge factor in Christian civilization. The modern family, in virtually everywhere in what was once called Christendom, is in radical decline. Nowhere as much decline in some respects as it is in Western Europe, except for America. What do we have? We have a great shift that has taken place. I submit to you that the spiritual force that was behind Christendom, like the spiritual force that was behind Persia, is now yielding to other spiritual forces, like the king of Persia yielded to the king of Greece. Let's talk about philosophy for a moment, keeping in mind that never secular, or we should say it's never merely secular. It's always spiritually driven. And remember, when we use the word spiritual, it says in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit, we're thinking of spirits that may not be good. And think about the world until around 1700, what we call the pre-modern world. In the pre-modern world, you truly had Christendom. You had a world where people thought of both the natural and the supernatural world, where they looked to God, and to angels and devils, as well as to the natural world to understand. And then, around the 1700s, you have the beginnings of what comes to be known as the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment is what gives birth to the modern world. And the modern world is a world that is, practically speaking, atheistic. The modern world is what we might say, practically speaking, atheistic. I'm being technical when I say practically speaking, because most of the people involved in the Enlightenment are not atheists. I mean, there are a few atheists there. There are some blatant atheists. But by and large, the movers and shakers of the Enlightenment are not atheists. It's just that when it comes to looking at the world, they look at the world deliberately removing reference to God in their analysis of the world. So the scientific method is designed deliberately to filter out any reference to the supernatural and to assume a stance of skepticism And unbelief in the supernatural, that's the modern world. Now, the modern world is the world that all of us in this room, I think, not quite. The modern world is the world in which most of us in this room grew up in. The modern world is the world in which most of us in this room grew up in. It's a world of objective truth, of right and wrong, of good and of evil, and of looking at scientific, provable data in order to establish truth and falsehood. But somewhere in the 1960s, there came about a seismic shift in terms of an understanding of reality. And from that point on, you have the rise of postmodernism. Postmodernism is obviously postmodern. Let me read you some characteristics of postmodernism. Postmodernism sees oftentimes that stories and words are power grabs. In the postmodern world, there is no room for an overarching story. Or meta-narrative that binds society together. Now, if you think about earlier Christendom, you think about an overarching story. In Christendom, the overarching story is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that story is accepted even among modernists to some degree. It may be in a conscient way. You can think of Immanuel Kant, who had an upper story of knowledge and a lower story of knowledge. The lower story is the world of phenomena, or the phenomenal realm. The upper story is the world where things are accepted on faith. But it's a real world, nonetheless, that noumenal realm. And that's the world of Christ and God and morality and so on. There's this meta-narrative to explain everything. But in the postmodern world, a big explanation, a universal truth, universal, one truth, is seen as a power grab, as exploitative. Postmodernism uses feelings, not reason. It embraces moral relativism. It celebrates pluralism, diversity, and tolerance. It replaces immorality with amorality. It promotes an agonizing pessimism. It displaces hope with despair. But it fosters a longing for connections and permanence. A shared worldview is like the glue that holds people together on a team or in a community, but in postmodernism, there's no unifying factor that gives one a sense of being connected to a team. Everyone stands alone. And in fact, the postmodern world is marked by alienation and homelessness. It advances an interest in spirituality, but remember, that's not necessarily a good word. Spirituality is like spirits. What are spirits in the material sense? You think of alcohol as spirits. Spirits are good when you've got an infection and you pour alcohol into that infection. Spirits are bad when you've got some guy sitting on a gutter and pouring booze down his gullet. Spirits are like that. They're good spirits and bad spirits. Spirituality, you know, that's a word that was not used a lot when I was growing up, but it's used all the time today. Don't confuse it as a synonym for Christianity, because it's not. It dismisses Christianity. Postmodernism sees Christianity's assertion of truth as a playful power. Sees faith as a smorgasbord. What I want to say to you is that just as it was around 1700 when we had a shift in the way that most people began to think, starting with the philosophers and the intelligentsia, from premodernism with its totally interactive supernatural and natural worlds, to a world in which the supernatural is real but untestable and marginalized, to postmodernism, where that barrier is once again blurred, but blurred in ways that has never been mentioned before. Like this. If you are a member of a race or a people group that has tended to feel inferior because of how popular culture has made you feel, it's totally legitimate to make up stories that elevate your people, your race, to doing things that other races and people haven't done. So there are myths that are made, there are stories that are told to make you feel better, and that's all legitimate in postmodernism. You with me so far? Do you see that? That, in other words, it's no longer at the cause in the modernist world where there's such a thing as real history. Well, we know this happened because we have the data, we have these witnesses, and we compare the people who were at the Battle of Waterloo, who wrote down their accounts, who were on the side of the British, and those who were on the side of Napoleon. And what we found is here are their points of agreement, so therefore we know that the battle did do this, this, and this. And as we go and we dig up some of the ground around Waterloo, we discover this happened and this happened. And so we come from this, using science and using the narratives of eyewitnesses, we come up with a pretty reliable, objective statement of what happened. But in postmodernism, that's really not the point. The point is, how is it affecting you? The point is that objective history, quote unquote, can be an exploiting meta-narrative that's used by the oppressive class to marginalize other classes. You see any of that sometimes in trends in some modern books? Postmodernism kind of paves the way philosophically for what I see happening in the Western world. What I see happening in the Western world. The world that I was born in back in the 40s, the world in which I was educated in the 50s and 60s, I finished college in the 60s, that world was a world where there were heroes and villains, where history was approached to find the heroes and talk about them. When I went to school, George Washington was a hero, and there was another hero who was celebrated on October the 10th. What hero was celebrated on October the 10th? Who? Yeah, Columbus, Christopher Columbus. What a great man, Christopher Columbus. He sailed the world. He stands alone and says, no, the world is flat. No, you're not going to sail off the ocean and go into nothingness. The world is round. And we can chart and sail our way to Cathay. He thought he could get to China by going west. But he lands in the Caribbean. And he celebrates that. He discovers the new world. And when I was being educated in the 50s, early 50s in South Carolina, Columbus was a hero. Is Columbus a hero today? No, Columbus is not a hero. It is Western civilization presented in heroic terms in most colleges today. No, not at all. In fact, anything that you can say negatively about Western civilization, you tend to say, and anything you can find good to say about other civilizations, you say it. So, for example, those wonderful Aztecs. Well, I climbed to the top of their pyramids. You know what they did on the top of those pyramids outside of Mexico City? They sacrificed human beings. You know what they did with their skin? They wore the skin of their enemies. They skinned them alive. They cut open their chest and pulled their living hearts out. Just like in gory movies, they did that. That's what the Aztecs did. Why did a small band of Spanish conquistadors conquer the mighty Aztec Empire? Because all of the other Native Americans in Mexico were eager for anybody to get these vicious Aztecs off their back. But today, that version of history, see, that's the Western meta-narrative. That's bad. We want to glorify the Aztecs, and we want to see the Spaniards as only villains. Now, I'm not defending Cortez. I think that Hernando Cortez did some terrible things, and his motivation surely was about gold rather than God, although there were people who were with him whose goal was God. Gold. Not gold. But what I want you to see is that we have happening in the West a great philosophical shift. And what I want to say to you is that philosophical shift isn't simply a natural phenomenon. If Daniel tells us the truth in Daniel 10, and I'm standing here because I believe the Bible is true in every way, if Daniel is telling us the truth, then surely it has an application to modern culture. Then surely what we can say is that we find one civilization that has dominated the world for roughly 1700 years, Christian Roman civilization, Christendom, that has dominated the world, that has led the way in science, led the way in economic growth and in many other areas for 1700 years, well, with many setbacks from the one I'm about to mention, is now in decline. Does the West believe in itself? Not in Europe anymore. Europe is filled with cynicism and pessimism. You want to know the evidence of whether a civilization believes in itself or not? Look at its birthplace. If a civilization believes in itself, it reproduces itself massively. If a civilization doesn't believe in itself, it begins to cease to replace itself. So it begins to dwindle. Well, look at Europe. The population of native Europeans in Europe is in radical decline. So in order to have a workforce to pay the bill for the welfare state, you have to have a workforce big enough at the base to support it. Where do they come from? And what's happening to America? Now, when you are thinking of Hispanic immigrants, you're still thinking of people who think essentially the same as Americans think. I said essentially the same. Because we have the same basic philosophical roots. Western civilization. Roman Christian civilization, dominant in North and South America, dominant in Europe. But when you have a massive influx of immigrants, particularly in Europe, from a different background, you no longer have a common philosophical consensus. Now, it's a similar theme that I've given it every year. But what we see is that we have a rise once again of North of Islam. And by the way, Islamists are simply reflecting the ideas and teachings and actions of the founder of Islam, Muhammad. Christianity in its first 300 years spread by prayer, by sacrificial living, self-sacrificial living, and by sharing the gospel of Jesus. That's how it spread. It did not spread by physical force, coercion, violence, or the sword for 300 years. It conquered the Roman Empire by spiritual weapons, the kind Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10. Islam, on the other hand, under Muhammad, is a religion of conquest and not of forcing a person to become a Muslim, but of forcing people to live according to the standards of Islam, Islamic law, Sharia. And so Islam conquered the Eastern world, eventually conquering even the capital in 1453 of the Eastern Roman Empire. What do I see on the horizon? I see on the horizon the following. I see a continued decline of the West. If we think about the excerpt of that video that we just saw, Emergence of Cool, what we see is one aspect of modern Western thinking. It is the sexualization of females so that little girls, not just in junior high or senior high, but in elementary school, are being conditioned into being very sexual. And where males are being conditioned in this cultural indoctrination
to be irresponsible and not to have any concern. Unlike the culture in which I was raised, where my dad pressed me to work hard, pressed me to get an education, and pressed me to tell me, nobody's going to take care of you, boy. One day when you get married, you're going to have to take care of a wife and children. It's going to be on your shoulders and nobody else's. You've told today for male that it's moot, yes, is towards irresponsibility and immaturity. What do I see? I see a decline of the West that's fundamentally philosophical, societal, but in light of Daniel 10, is fundamentally spiritual. The spirit of the West is dying. What do I see in the East? When I think of the East, I think of two cultures, essentially. I think of Asian culture, but of China, and then I think of the Near Eastern culture, more of Islam. Islam is on the rise in the ascendancy. It is appealing to people. The amazing thing to me about the leaders of the Western world, whether they're European leaders or American leaders, is they seem to be ignorant people. They seem not to understand what they're dealing with. They think that we can put these people into line somehow or another and get them to act the way we act. Well, the problem is, unless you change their hearts, unless they're converted to Christ, unless they reject their entire philosophical undergirding, trying to change those people through military occupation is a fool's errand. It cannot succeed. And only a fool believes it can succeed. Or someone who's totally ignorant of history and philosophy. What you're up against is a spiritual force that is on the rise, that believes in itself, that's reproducing itself, that's inspiring sacrifice, that's inspiring militancy and battle. That's Islam. But in the West, it is a civilization that's fundamentally self-centered and hedonistic. And then, of course, we have the economic powerhouse of the Far East, communist China, to whom we are greatly in debt, and part of what we're up against today is a serious economic situation that I have no idea where it's going to land, but we're in serious economic trouble. Where does that leave us as we begin on Monday our new school year for the Christian school? Simply this. We have our work cut out. Those kids face the same three enemies you and I face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world of those kids, I hope I, by showing you about a third of that video, have brought home to you afresh, a six-year-old video, have brought home to you afresh the world that those kids are steeped in. Let me say this. Great Christian school is the second best choice. The only way I know to combat this successfully, I have one family in my church that has done this. They bought some land out in the woods. They have a gravel road with a fence and a gate, and it's unnoticeable because it's located where it is in the bend of the road. And they have a lovely home back there, way back in the woods. They don't have a television. They don't watch television. They don't have any TV. Their kids don't even participate in youth group. And they're all homeschooled. All six of them. That's completely isolated. What I want to say is this: whether you buy that or not, that's the only way I know to keep kids from the moot and the miserable culture. Say it again. That's the only way I know. If your kids ever go spend the night with somebody, if you don't have a TV, but they spend the night with a friend whose parents have a TV, I guarantee you, when parents are away, the kids are watching TV. They know Johnny Knoxville. They know Jackass, the movie, and the Jackass TV show. That's actually the name. They know that stuff. The point is that the kids you're going to get in your class on Monday
in terms of the world, they're from a different planet than you're from. They really are. I mean, dear ones, do you understand that there has been a philosophical shift behind this? We had a shift around 1700 from pre-modernism to modernism, and around in the 1960s between modernism and postmodernism. And postmodernism doesn't just say there's no morality, it says there's no truth. There's no real history. There's no ultimate truth. And when the leaders of a civilization adopt that, a kind of anything goes happens. So there's a discipline. It's all about what makes a child feel good. And that's what those parents want. They want you to make their child feel good so that when their child comes home, he feels good. And they don't want you feeling bad because they're going to feel bad and they're going to want to come and make you feel bad. And it's your fault. And that's part of the philosophical outworking of this. Also a real devil and demons that try to keep people thinking that way because there's the spirit of an age that fights guys. But dear ones, also within fallen nature, children by nature, tainted by sin, the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born, Psalm 58:3. How hope do we have? Same hope we have today is the same hope that we were given in 30 AD when Jesus taught his disciples when the day of Pentecost came and St. Peter stood and preached. The world that was converted by Christians is just as bad a world as the world we face today. Jesus Christ is still the hope of the world. What is our mission at Grace? Well, it's to be good English teachers. It's to be good history teachers and math teachers. Of course it is. We want to strive for excellence. And we pay you less than you deserve. And I wish we could pay you more. We want to keep as many children able to come here as possibly can by keeping tuition costs low. Why? We want, with the excellence of education, to bring home the fundamental truths that changed the world once before, and that can change the world once again. And the world has changed one soul at a time. It's your privilege as teachers to model Christ to kids. It's your privilege as teachers to point out in history, in math, in the sciences, in literature, Christian truth, and to bring Christian truth home so that at a point in time, each of those students may have an opportunity truly to repent of his or her sins, truly to put his or her trust in Jesus Christ. You can make a difference. The next step stacked against you, you can make a difference. Jesus Christ is still alive. The Holy Spirit is still with us today. And the gospel is still the power of God's salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we face a new year, as we reflect on our culture, that in August of 2007 is a worse culture than was the case in August of 2006. That the culture that we face today is a culture that, as we saw in that video, Lord, is a culture that was decadent in terms of kids before that video was made. Lord, as we face insurmountable odds, impossible difficulties, give us to remember every day that you are the God of the impossible, that nothing is impossible with you. That, Lord, if we will humble ourselves and pray, that you will use us to shape our world by shaping individuals.